seems as though the pendulum of doctrine swings from one side to the other through the ages of history. When someone begins to overemphasize or maybe misinterpret one bit of Bible doctrine, somebody usually begins to emphasize the other extreme until finally the pendulum swings back the other way. As you and I well know, the Roman Catholic Church has seen fit to exalt the Virgin Mary to a very high position, to make claims for her that are nowhere found in the Word of God. And as a result, we would have a tendency to neglect even speaking of her. We hear a great deal about the virgin birth, but we don't hear a great deal about the virgin herself. And yet the Scripture makes it clear that she's a very notable and praiseworthy person. She has some great qualities that God saw fit to tell us about because He wanted us to know, because there are some lessons to be learned from her life for our own lives. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Hail, thou who art highly favored." Mary was a girl who was highly favored, greatly graced by God, because that's what that word literally means. "The Lord is with you." She was a person who lived in God's presence, who enjoyed God's fellowship, of whom it could be said God was with her. "Blessed art thou among women." There are many, many people on God's earth who are greatly blessed of God, but among all of them, this one is highly blessed of God. In chapter 1 and verse 42, when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of the womb. Among all women on the face of the earth, this one was blessed above all. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth asked. The mother of my Lord, the child she would bear, would be none other than Elizabeth's Lord. And the Virgin Mary is called the mother of my Lord. Why was she chosen for this high, holy calling? What was it about this girl? For in all probability, she was a girl. We don't know that for sure, but church tradition tells us that she was a girl in her late teens. Girls in that culture married very early, and it is entirely possible that she was a girl in her teens, and yet chosen of God for this great calling to give birth to the very Son of God. Why was she chosen? Well, the simplest, most direct answer to that question is because God saw fit to choose her. In His sovereign grace, He laid His hands upon her. God does what He pleases. He doesn't answer anybody. He works all things together after the counsel of His own will. And it was in God's good pleasure to lay His hand upon this girl and use her to give birth to the world's Savior. That's the simplest answer to the question. Of course, there may be some other answers. For one thing, she was a descendant of David. And predicted in the Old Testament was that Messiah had to come of the lineage of David. But you know, there's a principle that seems to run through the Scripture that I can't escape when I read the passages and study the life of the Virgin Mary. It seems as though when God has something important to accomplish in the world, He chooses someone that is a fit vessel, someone who is prepared. Oh, He's still a God of grace, and He didn't choose her because of anything she did. But nevertheless, when God chooses a human being through whom to accomplish something wonderful, He chooses somebody who's walking with Him, somebody whose life is godly, holy, a fit vessel, someone who's prepared by living in obedience to His Word. And it seems as though that was the situation with the Virgin Mary. Let's see what we can learn from her life. She married probably very young. She was probably in her teens. She was engaged to a man named Joseph. He wasn't a wealthy man. Even though he had the blood of kings flowing in his veins, he was not a king. He wasn't even a prince. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He was simply a carpenter. He probably owned very little other than the tools of his trade. It wasn't the same kind of a courtship that they enjoyed, that most of the young people today enjoy. The parents had a great deal more to do with it than they do in our culture, but that doesn't mean that they didn't know each other nor love each other. They grew up in the same town. They probably knew each other well, and every indication would seem to lead us to believe that they loved each other. And this girl was just as excited about her engagement as any girl could be. Never met a girl yet who wasn't excited about her engagement. One showed me her diamond ring this morning, and she was smiling from ear to ear. Because girls are excited about their upcoming marriage and their engagement. And I had no doubt but that Mary was excited about her engagement. She was just a plain Israelite girl who loved her Lord and loved her future husband and was looking forward to a wonderful life together with him. She had a great future. She had dreams and she had plans and she was excitingly expecting what God had for her. And it's to this girl God sent the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, to the city of Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name, it says in verse 27, was Mary. I don't know where she was. I don't know what she was doing. I don't know what time of the day it was. But I can certainly imagine the surprise, yes, even the shock of an angel appearing to her. Most of us have not had that pleasure, that thrill. I never have seen an angel. No angel has ever appeared to me or spoken to me and given me a word from God. But Mary had an angel appear to her. Hail, he said, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. Certainly she wondered what that salutation meant. She was perplexed, and she was troubled. It says in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. She didn't understand why she should be picked out among all the girls in Israel for this unusual greeting. Why should she be favored above all others? What did this mean? She was troubled. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And of course, Mary asked the logical question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel of God revealed to her that great truth. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. This was not to be a physical experience. This was to be a spiritual experience. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What a wonderful privilege to think that this young girl was given the honor of giving birth to the Son of God, the one who would fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies, who would sit upon the throne of David, reign over the house of Jacob, rule over an eternal kingdom. What a fantastic privilege! And yet, think about it for a few moments with me, will you? First of all, there would be disgrace. Who would believe her story? Who would believe that she was with child without ever having had relations with a man? There was the danger of death by stoning for fornication. There was the sacrifice that she faced in future days, possibly living all her life with this stigma. There remained the real possibility that she would lose the one she loved. Would Joseph believe her? would he be willing to marry her? And then the child, would he carry with him throughout his lifetime the stigma of illegitimacy? And as we well know, he did. Late in his ministry, the Pharisees accused him of being born of fornication. Would this be the end of her dreams for the future? This could be a very real sacrifice for her to make. I'm sure she pondered it for a few moments in her heart. Was she willing to give up everything? Was she willing to lay her life on the line, face possible death, lose everything she loved, live with stigma and disgrace for the rest of her days? Would she be willing? It doesn't seem like the answer is very long in coming. It seems as though before she even hesitated, she said in verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Be it unto me according to thy word. What she's really saying is, God, I want your will for my life. I don't care what sacrifice I have to make. I don't care what it's going to cost me. I want to do your will. I want to do what you tell me you want me to do. You do anything you wish with my life. Be it unto me according to thy word. And in that is Mary's example to our lives. Are we really willing to do God's will? You know, I find it's very easy to say, I want the will of God for my life. I mean, anybody can say that. Who knows, really, whether we mean it? This is an area in which it is probably easier to deceive than any other area of the Christian life. You don't know my heart when I say I want God's will for my life. You don't know whether I really mean that or not. I don't know whether you really mean it or not. There's no way we can climb inside of each other and really know if we mean that. Somewhere in my teens, I don't remember how old I was, probably somewhere in the area of 15 years of age, I walked to the front at a missionary conference in our church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And by that act, I said, God, I want your will for my life. I'm willing to go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do. But as I look back on that experience, I wonder whether I really was willing to do anything God wanted me to do. I'm not really sure I was. I have some doubt in my mind now that I look back on it. It's so easy to even make some public demonstration of a desire to do the will of God, and yet somewhere inside of us be holding back, saying, yes, God, I'll do your will so long as you don't ask me to go there, or do such and such, or marry so and so, or not get married at all, or whatever. The thing is that we're reluctant. Let me talk just a moment about the mission field, because I think this is something that many young Christians struggle with. I think there are many, many young believers, young people particularly, who are saying to God and saying to others that they want to do the will of the Lord. But in their minds, there is this reservation. God, I want to do your will, so long as you allow me to get married and settle down someplace in this country and make a nice living for myself and my children and put a little nest egg away for the future. God, don't ask me to give that up and go to some far-off mission field where I live under primitive conditions, where I have no sure security for the future. God, don't ask me to do that. I'll do anything but that. Are we really willing to do the will of God? I ask the same thing of parents. I have to examine my own heart in this regard. We say we want God's will for our children. Are we really willing to create an atmosphere in our homes, to talk to them and pray with them and share with them in such a way that they would be encouraged to do the will of God, whatever it is, wherever it sends them? Or would sending our children to some far-off land be more than we ourselves would be willing to bear? How about our own lives? We face decisions daily. Decisions about jobs, about relocations, about other areas in our lives. Do we really want God's will, or do we interject some other things? You know, I have to ask myself this regularly, because we live in probably the most comfortable part of the world to live in, at least the most comfortable part of the United States of America. The weather is ideal. I mean, what better place could we be than this part of the country? And I ask myself, suppose God wanted to move me to northern Canada, or Ecuador, right on the equator, all right? That would be a hard thing to do. Am I really willing to go anywhere and do anything God wants me to do? Or are there strings attached? Usually we say, God, I want your will. But usually we want to know what it is first, so we can decide whether we'll really do it or whether we have some other plans we'd prefer to carry out. And if it involves any sacrifice, in many cases, we have clever ways of rationalizing and saying, but I really feel it's the will of God for me to do thus and so. Now, that happens to be the most convenient and comfortable thing for me, but I really feel that's what God wants me to do. I'm not even suggesting that God always asks us to do the least comfortable, least desirable, least convenient, least lucrative thing. Not at all. But those things shouldn't even be an issue in our decisions. And I find that when most Christians think about a relocation or a change of job, salary, climate, etc., often are far more important than spiritual atmosphere and spiritual climate to which I will be exposed and in which my children will be raised. Things that may be far more important. Do you really want to know the will of God for your life? Maybe we ought to examine our hearts and ask God whether we really do want to do His will. And when we come up with that, but I feel this is what God wants me to do, maybe we ought to have a little evidence for that. Have you spent some time in His presence? Have you really asked Him to show you in some definite way what He wants you to do? Do you have some principles from His Word? Have you been saturating your mind with His Word to such a degree that you know the principles of His Word that govern the decisions of life? And can you share some of them? Has God given you a deep, settled inner peace that's unshakable? There is absolutely no shadow of doubt in your mind about it? Are you living in fellowship with Him? Are you obeying His Word? Are you walking in conformity to the will of God as you know it is revealed in His Word? That's really the tale that tells us whether we're willing to do the will of God. Maybe you could share the evidence. What procedure have you been using to find God's will? What principles from God's Word do you have to know it's God's will? What specific answers to prayer could you share that would be indicative that you really have discovered God's will for your life? There was no doubt about it. Mary was willing to do the will of God. She knew what the price was. Those things certainly flooded into her mind in those moments when the angel of God put that decision to her. Would she resist or would she submit? In her words, her answer is, "Be it unto me according to thy word. I'm your handmaid, O Lord. I want to do your will." Mary submitted to God's will. There's something else we learn from Mary's life that's a real challenge to our lives, and that comes out of the blessing, or it results from the blessing that Elizabeth pronounced. She said in verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And as a result of that blessing, Mary responded in a song of praise to God. We usually call it Mary's Magnificat. That's the title above it in my Bible, which is the New Scofield Reference Bible. That word Magnificat is taken from the first word of this verse in the Latin translation. It comes from the word that We have in our English translations, magnify. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Her response is glory to God. But there's something very interesting about this Magnificat. You read it through verses 46 to 55, you find that it is filled, it is permeated, it is saturated with the Word of God, with Old Testament Scripture. There are at least five statements in this Magnificat that are similar to Hannah's prayer of praise to God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There are at least 10 other references to Old Testament passages, particularly the Psalms. She didn't have a Bible open when she said this. Her prayer of praise to God is permeated with the Word of God. Her mind is saturated with God's Word. Now, that wasn't an easy thing for Mary. There weren't a lot of Bibles floating around in her day. In our day, most every Christian home has a collection of Bibles. Couldn't even begin to count the number of Bibles in our house, of all translations. They didn't have that in her day. There was usually one copy of the Old Testament in a village, and it was locked in the synagogue, and that's where it stayed. And any copies of any portions of Scripture had to be made laboriously by printing them out on leather tablets. Sometimes they were copied out laboriously, and then they were often memorized, and they were built into the very lives of Hebrew children. Mary spent, in all probability, many hours memorizing and meditating on God's Word. It was a painstaking task, but she had the Word stored in her mind. She didn't have neat little memory bank cards to pull out and review before she offered this Magnificat. She didn't have a Bible to open and read so she could fill her prayer of praise with the Word of God. It just was there. It was part of her being. It was in her mind. It was built into her soul. It was woven through the fabric of her being. God's Word was a part of her life. And as a result of that, she understood who she was. Because God's Word was built into her life, she saw herself as God saw her. Look at what she says in verse 47. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary recognized that she, along with everybody else in the world, was a sinful being, and that she needed to be saved. And she called God her Savior. She realized that she was just a lowly person. She was no better than any other person on the face of the earth. She says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." She's just a lowly handmaiden of the Lord who needs to be saved. Now, some say that when she calls God her Savior, that means a deliverer from her low estate, not from her sin. But may I remind you that these people were well aware of the fact that they needed to be saved from sin. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph, which he fully understood? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." They knew what it meant to have God as their Savior. And contrary to what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches us, Mary was not immaculately conceived. She did not live a sinless life. She was not bodily transported into heaven. She fully recognized and openly admitted that she needed a Savior. That was because her mind was filled with the Word of God. You see, when we saturate our souls with God's Word, we don't see ourselves in any other light than what we are before God. We can't fool ourselves when our minds are filled with the Word. Mary learned some other things from the Word. She learned that God had some very exciting promises for His people Israel. She talks about them down in the last two verses, verses 54 and 55. "He hath helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." She knew God's literal promises to Israel, and she fully expected God to fulfill those promises. She knew the Word of God. She lived in the light of the Word.
She daily anticipated God being a God of His Word and doing what He promised He would do. It's because she filled her mind with the Word. Is the Word of God a part of our lives? Do you really spend any time studying the Scripture from one Sunday to the next? I don't mean just maybe reading a portion here and there once in a while. I mean, I spend a few minutes taking a passage of Scripture and really searching it and thinking about it and meditating on it and kind of pulling it apart and putting back together and seeing what it really says and what it really means and how it really affects our lives. Are you memorizing God's Word daily? Are you hiding it in your heart? Are you then using what God teaches you through the Word in your daily life? I mean, you take a very familiar verse of Scripture that you probably could recite even if you didn't memorize it in some memory program. Like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Do you take a passage of Scripture like that and say, "Now God, I know that this day is ordained of You. And whatever occurs, Lord, help me to accept it, knowing that You've allowed it to come into my life and that You are going to work it together for good." You know, wouldn't that put a fantastic light on the problems of the day that we face at work, or maybe some of the exasperating situations that we confront at home with the kids, with the neighbors, or whatever? If we lived in the light of God's Word, we learn truths from the Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as the Scripture is expounded in our hearing. We learn that we should love one another. Do we take a passage of Scripture like that and say, "God, I haven't been showing the love of the Lord Jesus to so-and-so. Help me to reach out in love and appropriate and apply Your Word in that way." We learn in the Scripture that we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Do we say, "God, I've been harboring a grudge against somebody, and I really want to reach out with forgiveness. Give me the grace to forgive and to treat them in a loving and forgiving manner." Do we take the Word of God and appropriate it and apply it? Or is it just something we hear preached on Sunday and then we forget about? Or do we take the Word of God sometimes and make it mean what we want it to mean so that we can rationalize away its convicting power in our lives? Mary was a person who lived in the light of God's Word. She built the Scriptures into her life and then she lived in the light of them. She just didn't push it aside and say, well, you know, that's not intended for me and that doesn't mean that to me. I find it very interesting when I hear people give a testimony and say, you know, they quote a verse of Scripture and say, to me that means. I always scratch my head when somebody says that. And I wonder what they really mean by that. They could mean that God has made this passage of Scripture very precious to me when they say, "to me that means." But if they are suggesting that the Word of God means one thing to one person and something else to somebody else, then I have to say they are totally in error in saying, "to me that means." Any passage of Scripture has one meaning. And God wants us to find all the tools we can to learn everything we can about its historical and grammatical and cultural framework and contextual context, and then find out what He means by it. And then, of course, it may apply to our lives in many different ways. But what does God mean? That's the question. Not to me it means this, and to somebody else it means something else. That way I can make the Scripture mean anything I want, and I can dismiss it when it doesn't fit the way I want to live. No. We need to take the Word of God and see what God means by it, and then bring our lives into conformity to it. And that's what Mary did. She not only submitted to God's will, she saturated her life with God's Word. But there's something else I want to share with you about the Virgin Mary. She also suffered God's warning. You remember what happened 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus? They took Him into the temple to have Him circumcised, and an old prophet named Simeon gave her a prophecy that I'm certain she never forgot. He said in verse 35 of Luke 2, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." A sword shall pierce through thine own soul. There were many times during Mary's earthly life that she felt the prick of that sword, until the day It actually pierced her heart, her own soul. I would imagine it happened first later in this same chapter when Jesus was 12 years of age. And he remained in Jerusalem, you remember, when they went on and they had to come back and look for him and find him. And she rebuked him and he said in verse 49 of Luke 2, "How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Of course, it was brought home to her mind in a fresh and renewed manner on that occasion that her son was really God's son, and that God the Father had first claim on him, and that she would have to relinquish him to the will of the Father. She was reminded of it again in John chapter 2 and verse 4, in that wedding feast at Cana, when she assumed that her son would do what she wanted him to do and provide wine for the guests because it had run out. And he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Remember that? "This is my business and that is your business. Mine hour is not yet come. The time for my public declaration of my messiahship to the nation Israel, which will ultimately culminate in my death, that moment has not come." And it was another reminder that her son was really God's son, and that she would have to relinquish him to the Father. She was reminded of it again later in Mark chapter 3. The Lord Jesus had been teaching a multitude. They pressed upon him so that he couldn't even find time to eat. When his friends heard it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. They thought he'd actually lost his mind. And I would imagine the word got back to his mother and his brothers that he was so involved in what he was doing, he wasn't even caring for himself, that he must be insane. And they came in verse 31, his brethren and his mother, and they stood outside and they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and he said unto them, "Behold, thy mother and thy brother outside seek for thee." They said unto him. And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around about on those who sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see what Jesus is saying? There's something more important than physical ties. There's a relationship that comes by faith that results in obedience that is far more important even than a physical relationship. And Mary was reminded once again that her son was really God's son, the one in whom she must believe and the one to whom she must submit herself for eternal salvation. She had known that truth, but she was reminded again. No, Mary is not the mother of God, as the churchmen at Chalcedon decided in 451 A.D., She may be the mother of Elizabeth's Lord, but she is not the mother of God. She was not immaculately conceived. She did not live a sinless life. She was not bodily transported into heaven. But rather, she submitted herself to the will of the God-man, whom the Father, in His grace, permitted her to bear and bring into this world. She is the handmaid of the Lord. She was the servant of God, who is her Savior. We find her standing before the cross in John chapter 19. Now that sword that Simeon had predicted is literally piercing her soul. You see her there in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home." And of course, it was another illustration that she would submit herself to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. because there was a new relationship. She had to believe in him as others had to believe in him. And she had to submit to his will as others would have to submit to his will. The sorrow was there. The sword was piercing her soul. But she believed. And she was saved. We find her together with the other disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They're gathered together for prayer in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who would come and fill their lives and empower them to testify to His saving grace to a world in need of salvation. And they continued, it says in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. She's just there with the rest of the disciples. She's no better than anybody else. She's no higher than anyone else. She's just a sinner, saved by grace, awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would give her the power she needed to be a vibrant testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting story back in the middle of his ministry in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, with which I'd like to close tonight. Luke 11, 27. Jesus was teaching again, as he often did. He was warning people of the consequences of rejecting him. And we read in Luke 11, 27 that it came to pass as he spoke these things. I mean, right in the middle of his lesson, a certain woman of that company lifted up her voice and said unto him, interrupted his message and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breasts which nursed thee." She was exalting Jesus' mother, Mary, above all other women on earth. And Jesus said, "Yes, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." That terminology, "yes, rather," is very interesting terminology. It's an assent. It's an agreement, essentially, with what the person said, but it's a contrastive note. It's yes, but there's something better still. That's what it really means. Yes, what you say is true. That woman who bore me is highly blessed of God. But let me tell you something. There's another truth that you need to know. Blessed are they, even to a greater degree, who hear the word of God and keep it. God holds out to you and to me a blessing even greater than the blessing He afforded the Virgin Mary in bringing the world's Savior onto the earth. He simply asks us that we hear His word and keep it. That we see what He has to say, that we listen to His voice through the word and obey Him. And His blessing is going to be upon our lives. Yes, the Virgin Mary was greatly blessed of God. But there's great blessing for you and me if we are willing to hear God's word and obey it. Of course, every person who has ever been born on the face of this earth, other than the Lord Jesus Himself, needs a Savior just as Mary did. And if you're here tonight without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I would remind you that all have sinned and come short of God's glory, that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Won't you trust Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sharing with us in Your Word the story of the Virgin Mary. We pray that we may learn these lessons from her life. Oh God, we pray that we may be submissive to Your will, that we may saturate our souls with Your word, that we may willingly obey it. and enjoy your blessing upon our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.